Good. Can you hear me now?
Great.
Keep your Bibles open. It's a long reading, but there's a lot of context, and we're actually going to focus on the last 20 verses. But keep your Bibles open so we can look into God's Word together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have abundantly given to us. We pray that you would fill us with joy this morning as we think about what you desire from us, and how glorious you are, and how glorious is the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please be with us this morning, we pray. Amen. So here's a question to start with. Where do you find joy? Where do you find joy in your life? Maybe your mind's going to something in particular. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just thinking, I wish I had some joy in my life. Maybe you've thought about that question before. I'm going to turn the screw a little bit tighter now. A slightly harder question. Where do you find joy in a world like this? In a world which is broken and full of suffering and full of sin and sickness. Where do you find joy in a world like that? Sometimes in my most joyful moments, or there's been opportunities, I think, oh, yeah, okay, things are good. But sometimes you just can't really enjoy it because you think, well, yeah, but on the other side of the world, there's awful things happening. How can I sit here in my house and enjoy whatever it is, my family, my time on the guitar, whatever it might be? How can I find joy even when I have it, when all around the world is just awfulness? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Some of us asked that question back in the pandemic. Do you remember that? I remember when the church we were at the time and with our friends and people around, there was just a lot of talk of when we get back to normal. That was the goal. That was our hope. Back to normal. But you know, normal isn't coming back, is it? Because even the kind of normal things that we look back on, those times when perhaps when things seemed more peaceful, when things seemed more affordable, probably in the grand scheme of history, that's a blip. And God has been very good to us in the past, but we can't expect the world will suddenly be solved and healed and made right. What do we look for? What's the hope? What's the hope and joy in a world like this? Because it's not going to come from reaching some utopia of normal. And it's not going to come from reaching net zero. And it's not going to come from trying to find peace in the Middle East. And my hope and joy is, it's not even going to come from, well, in the future when, thank goodness, my children are settled and they've got good families and jobs. The hope and joy really is not even going to come from there. It's going to come from something bigger and better and more lasting. And we're in this book of Chronicles. I heard a few murmurs earlier when we were opening it up. I don't know if that was coincidental, whether it was like, what is this book? Why are we in here? Is it Chronicles of Narnia? No, it's not that. I've never seen this page in my Bible in my life. We're in this book called 1 Chronicles, and it's partly, as the name suggests, a chronicle. The kings of Israel are chronicled and being gathered as a history book so that God's people later on in their history could look back and read through their history. Now, we've paused from our studies in Daniel, but there is some relation here. So, spoiler alert, the exiles in Daniel come back. Okay, I hope that's not a spoiler, but spoiler alert, the exiles from Daniel, they come back, and it is about 500 years before Jesus, but it is also 500 years after King David, who was their great and glorious king of Israel. And what the writer of the Chronicles has done is to gather the history of these kings and of the lineage of King David to inspire these people. So here are the exiles that we've read about in Daniel. They've come back and they need inspiring to find joy. Where do they find joy in a world like this? Because actually they come back to Jerusalem to find it's utterly destroyed. And where is the kingly line? In fact, there's all sorts of empires and kingdoms around that are a great threat. And the chronicler says, look, there's a voice from the past that you must listen to. And it's King David. So come with me in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, in your Bibles, and zero right down in on verse 18. Here is David's wish. This is what the king wants for the people. Verse 18. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. So here are these people and they're reading their Bible and they're thinking, what would King David want for us? Well, 500 years ago, he really wanted these desires that we're going to look at to be among God's people forever. Well, that's us. That voice from the past. And just to like frame that, give you the context of that distance, what that would feel like. That would feel like, so the Israelites listening to King David would be a little bit like us listening to Henry VIII. So I think the time scale is pretty much similar, you know, 500 years ago or so. And I found this online, which was part of an address of King Henry VIII's last parliamentary address. The last time that King Henry VIII spoke in Parliament, and I think he sought to encourage them. There's a bit of rebuke in there as well, a bit of grumpiness. There's all sorts of things in there, but he said this, be in charity with one another, like brother and brother, love, dread, and serve God, to which I, as your supreme head and sovereign Lord, exhort and require you. And then I doubt not, but that love and league which I spoke of in the beginning shall never be dissolved or broken between us. So that's the words of King Henry VIII. That's what he would want for our nation, sort of 500 years later. And so that's the feeling of these Israelites would have been reading King David. What did King David want? Well, he wants something much better than King Henry VIII, even. That these thoughts, these desires, which we're looking at in this chapter, would be in God's people forever. And look, verse 18, in the hearts of your people forever. Well, that's beyond 500 years. That's us. So King David wanted us to hear these and have these desires and thoughts in our minds. And King David, what he does is it begins with a motivation. And so he motivates us. And what we're going to see through this chapter is that there's the hope of kingdom promise brings joy in kingdom partnership. The hope in kingdom promise will bring joy in kingdom partnership. And why? What's the link of kingdom promise to bringing joy? The link is abundant giving, is what we're going to see. So the Israelites were used to giving. They were used to harvest. David's led us earlier in our service to think about how the Old Testament Israelites would have thought about harvest. They were very used to the idea that God gives us stuff and we give back to him. They would do this year on year. But now David is drawing their attention to something else, which is the temple. This is like next level project giving. This is like the ultimate once in a lifetime, what do we give back to God project. And as the Israelites have come back to Jerusalem, they're thinking of rebuilding the temple. Well, is it worth it? You've come back from Babylon and look, you think, look, I haven't even got a house. I'm going to have to work on the house and the garden and get everything straight and do all that. What is worth doing for this temple? And so David is reminding the Israelites. There is hope in kingdom promise. So we'll look a little bit in chapter 28, but not much. So come back with me to chapter 28, verse 4. David is summoned everyone together, all the leaders, all of the nation, and he's giving them a sort of very brief Bible overview. He basically said, look, God has made a promise to Abraham to set the world right through a family, and then that will come to culmination in a king which he will establish. Verse 4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So here's David saying, look, do you know what the hope is in a world like this? It's God's project, his kingdom. And so far in Israel's history, there has not been a temple. And the temple in Jerusalem, if you like, it's, I guess it's a bit like the flagship building for a project. You know how a corporation might have their headquarters, their sort of flagship building, and it's going to represent everything that they're about. When we were at church in London, we used to be at church next to a building called the NatWest Tower. And it obviously belongs to NatWest. And if you saw it from the aerial view, you'd see that it's structured like the NatWest logo in three bits. The flagship building. And so here is the temple of God, which is going to be the flagship building. The idea to say that God has chosen this nation, Israel, and his presence is with them. And you come to this place to know God and be made right with God. The temple is super important, which is why it's got so many extravagant plans that we read about and looks amazing. But is it worth it? In a world like this, is it worth investing in? I don't know if you've ever come across the story of a man called Mark Randolph. Anybody know who he is? Apparently, he was the CEO of a small startup, internet startup, at the end of the 90s called Netflix. And the idea was that you'd be able to order films on DVD, and they'd send them to you in the post. And then the idea grew to be like, well, we could have a presence online, and then maybe we could put the films online. And the business was growing and growing and growing. And in the year 2000, they went to Blockbuster Video. Anyone remember Blockbuster Video? Put your hands up if you remember Blockbuster Video. Right, put your hands up if you've seen a Blockbuster Video in the last year. They went to Blockbuster Video and said, look, we've got this business proposition. We're in the same kind of business as you. We're doing really well, and we want to sell you the business for $50 million. And this man, the CEO, Mark Randolph, said that the Blockbuster guys laughed them out of the room. That's not the future. That's a rubbish idea. No, we're doing very well on our own. Thank you very much. We'll carry on. We're not going to pay £50 million for Netflix. Scroll on 25 years. Netflix is worth over £150 billion. Is it worth it? You've got to have that vision, haven't you? If you're going to put all your chips in, you've got to have that vision to know that whatever it is worth it. And David is saying this temple is worth it because it's at the heart of God's restoration of the world. So the world is broken and people are broken and we are lost in sin and death. And God, way back to Abraham, said, you know what, I'm going to put the whole thing right. And it's going to start with a family of Abraham. I'm going to have a people of God. And then they're going to have a king. And that king is going to have a kingdom. One writer has really helpfully summed up the whole Bible project, if you like, in this way, that it's about God's people in God's place under God's rule. God wants a people for himself, governed by a king, a forever king, in God's place, the place where he has chosen. So yes, it's going to be worth it. This is not just a fancy palace for the king. This is at the heart of God's project. And so the king himself commits abundantly. Come back to chapter 29, verse 1 to 5. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, and the one whom God chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because his palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources I provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various color, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities." Now, and this is the important bit, look at verse 3. "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God." David, of course, he's the king. Of course, he's rich. Of course, he's got some cash to throw at the temple. But he said, "I've done all that, and then I've got my own stuff, my own private bank account, and I'm going to throw that at it as well." David is—he's put all his chips in. He commits abundantly, and he leads the families and the leaders of his people to do the same. Look at the end of verse 5. So David's done this. He said, look, he leads from the front, doesn't he? He said, look, I've done this. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? And it goes on. The leaders of the families and the officers and the tribes of Israel, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the work, king's work, gave willingly. They gave towards the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics and gold and 10,000 talents of silver and so on and so on. And they give because they believe in it. They see this vision that David has given them. Why? Because look, we're back into verse 18 of that chapter. There's the thing that David wants. He wants those desires and the thoughts and the hearts of your people to be loyal to you forever. Why does David want this? And why does David do it? Because he knows that he needs to win the heart of Israel. There's a tug of war in the heart of God's people, and he wants to win the people's heart for God. He knows that your heart is worth more than your money. Because that is what God wants. He wants your heart. So money is not the focus, it's the devotion. That's what David is so pleased about. He said, this is amazing. It's not amazing because we've got millions and millions of pounds. It's amazing because, Lord, you have moved your people to be devoted to you. Have a look at verse 9. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. Why? Because they'd given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced. Can you imagine that now with our political leaders? If they said, well, I'll tell you, my sort of financial platform that I'm going to stand on is we're going to commit loads of money to the work of God. But they wouldn't be rejoicing, would they? But in God's people, there is. See, our political leaders like to win us over, whatever flavor they are, left or right or in the middle. They'll try and win you over by using a phrase similar to something like, if you vote for me, there'll be more money in your pocket. They all say it, don't they? It doesn't matter who they are. They try and get you by going, if you vote for me, there'll be more money in your pocket. Well, what God's people wanted was their leaders to say, if you trust us as your leaders, there's going to be more money out of our pockets and into the work of the Lord. And they love it. Their hearts are for it. Look down at verse 17. I know, my God, says David, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. It's not about the money. David is wants their heart to be devoted to God. Verse 19, give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes and decrees. That's what God is after. That's what David was after. Who is going to consecrate themselves? That means devote yourselves to God. Because David knows that's where the joy really is. See, in our lives, I think we think of life, or I sometimes think of life, a bit like this. There's loads of stuff going on. You see that slide there? We've got all sorts of things in our mind. We've got career, we've got family, we've got health. And of course, Jesus is there. He's bobbing along, quite a big circle compared to the others, fairly big. And you've got me time, you've got all these things going on in our lives. And maybe I'll put a bit of time over here. And yeah, perhaps the Jesus circle should get a bit bigger, maybe. Perhaps. And where will I look for joy? Well, sometimes it might be in this circle of ambition. But actually on Sundays, I find my joy in Jesus. So I'm over here. And we're dotting around like this. But devotion is all things under Jesus. Devotion is really more like this. It's not even to say that I'm going to stick with Jesus and everything else doesn't matter. It's that everything else can come under that. Joy, to belong to him. And we can find joy in all of those things because we devote them to God and we are devoted to God in our hearts. And so there's the hope in kingdom promise and it brings joy in kingdom partnership. Because devotion abundantly gives to God what is his for his work. And it brings joy. Well, how does it bring joy? It brings joy as they give. That's where they find the joy. So David's plan is not to kind of like, right, think if I get everyone joyful, and maybe that'll take a long time. Maybe we'll have a feast for a week, and maybe we'll have a year-long preaching series in let's have a lot of joy. No, he sets the promise before them, and then the people give wholeheartedly, and they are joyful. So it's not so much that they're giving because they're joyful. They get the joy because they get to be involved. David puts it like this, doesn't he, in chapter 29, verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, the Lord, God of our father Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty, the splendor. For everything in heaven is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are power and strength to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise and glory because everything is God's." In the Psalms, it says that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. The God of the universe is not short of cash. It's his. And yet, look at verse 14. How does David go on? "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight. We're all our ancestors, our days on earth are like a shadow without a hope." David's got a good perspective. He's like, everything belongs to God. What are we? We're a mist, aren't we, that comes and goes. What are we if we belong to God? We're just sinners saved by grace. No one deserves to be here. I don't deserve to be here. None of you do. But God has been really kind, just like he was to these the Israelites of old. He's kind of, if you notice from our studies in Daniel, this might remind you, he's kind of like the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't he? Before Nebuchadnezzar comes to the Lord. Remember last week, we just saw that, didn't we? Where Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon saying, "Isn't this the great Babylon, which I have created with my great power and might?" Well, that's not what King David says, is it? He says, it's all come from God. And David says, wow, we get to join in with what God is doing. We so often, don't we, look for the Lord to bless what we're doing. But we should get with what God's doing, because it's already blessed. And so I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we reflect on who we are. Who am I? Who am I that I should even get to be part of God's people at all, let alone be involved? And look, maybe you're somebody here who wouldn't say that you're part of God's people. Maybe you're still the stranger that David talks about. We were strangers, just like our ancestors. Maybe that's you, but it could be you in God's people, because that is what God does. He plucks people out of nowhere. Did you see how David puts that? That's really effective, isn't it? The end of verse 15, our days on earth are like a shadow without a hope. And maybe that's you this morning, and today could be the day that you say yes to Jesus, who will pluck you out of that shadow of no hope by his grace. Well, what about us? We've thought a lot about David and Chronicles. There is no temple in Jerusalem, is there, today? And for those, for many, many Jewish people, what a heartache and devastation that is. But that's no accident, because God is revealing to us in the scripture that actually this temple is a picture. In Chronicles, David has said that the Lord will build for Solomon a house, a household. God says, I'll build a household to your son, David. And Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, look, someone greater than Solomon is here. And the household of God, those that have come to Jesus Christ, are now that living temple. And so what do we need? We need a vision like this, don't we? Like David gave to the Israelites. Where do you find joy in a world like this? That was the question that we asked. Well, take a step back and see this vision from the New Testament perspective. The vision is, where do we find joy in a world like this? God has sent his son Jesus, someone greater than Solomon. He is the new Adam. He has rebooted humanity. It's like humanity 2.0. By dying on a cross for all of our sins, that we are free from anything, any judgment, anything that should come our way, Jesus has taken and he's joined us to himself, and he's remaking broken people and restoring them. I have in my notes here even the verse that Winsome read for us earlier in our service, looking at Revelation chapter 12. This image of people gathered around the throne, and they fall down and worship. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, that's John, who was Jesus' disciple, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? He's asked this, and John answers the angel, well, you know, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the vision. That's where the temple is heading. The kingdom of God. A multitude of people from all nations in God's place, which will eventually be a new creation and eternity. All of those who have come to Jesus. And it will be a paradise. It will be a new creation. There'll be no NHS in the eternity. So there'll be no danger of that being an idol, because it won't be needed. Anybody got your keys on you? Have you got your house keys on you in your handbag? Who's got their keys with them? No keys in eternity. Why do you have keys? So people don't break in and steal your stuff while you're at church. No keys, no NHS, no bombshell diagnosis. But even better than that is the King himself. Jesus is there. And who are they? I love that description that we just read out. It's all that multitude, people who have come from the Great Tribulation. So all of the time, all of the history on earth, from when Jesus ascended to when Jesus comes back, is summed up in those two words. It was the Great Tribulation, and they've been plucked from it. A few weeks ago in the summer, I think it was, we watched an old 90s film. Remember Men in Black? Remember Men in Black? It's too old now. One person. Not to spoil it, but there's a bit at the end where it's discovered that there's this little a jewel which is hanging on a cat's collar, isn't it, I think? And it's this little marble-sized thing. And this is a bit of a sci-fi film. And you discover at the end that the entire universe, an entire galaxy, is just in this tiny little marble like this. And it's a really powerful image as it scales out and out and out. The whole universe and everything in a tiny marble. And it makes me think of that phrase, the Great Tribulation, all of time and history that we struggle in. It just be there. And in eternity, we'll look back and go, do you remember that? Ish. Because eternity is a long, long, long time. And so who is there? It's all of those that have trusted in Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And why aren't we there yet? Because God isn't done with his kingdom yet. Because it's still growing. That if you are alive today, I think most of you are. Most of you look alive-ish. It's because God has not done with you yet. And that's good news. And so this call of David's to give back, it echoes what Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And that's flipped round from what we think, isn't it? We think, what I love, I'll pour my money into what I love. Jesus says, where's your treasure? Put your treasure there and your heart will follow, because like King David, he wants our hearts. And it begins, like King David, with the king leading the way. King David led the way, he put all his chips in, and he said, I'm giving to God everything because I want your hearts to be devoted and to have joy. And our king, the greater David, King Jesus, leads the way, doesn't he? Why did he go to the cross? For the joy set before him. And he leads us and he says, who will devote themselves to the Lord today? Come with me to John chapter 4, if you've got quick fingers in your Bibles. This is a story of Jesus has met a Samaritan woman, and he's been telling her about the Messiah and the kingdom. And the disciples have gone away to get some food because they forgot their bring and share lunch, so they've had to go out and get some. And they come back, and they have this conversation with Jesus, who said, I've got food that you do not know about, which is confusing to the disciples. They think, well, why didn't you say so? We've just been off to get food. But verse 33, the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? Verse 34, my food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus says, my food, my bread and butter, the meat and potatoes of my ministry, is to do the work of God, which is this kingdom, temple building work. Jesus says, verse 35, don't you have a saying, it's 4 months until harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. So he's saying, sometimes you have this phrase, oh, the harvest is way off, maybe I don't need to do anything. But Jesus says, look up, look at all these people that are coming, look at the people around, they are white for harvest. And he's saying, you could come and join my work and share in that joy. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. We get to join in with God's harvest of souls. So do you want deep and everlasting joy in your heart after God's own? Well, we need to set this vision ahead, don't we? Eternity. of people, of lost souls plucked from the abyss. You must know people this morning who, as we know it, as it stands, are not going to be there, but you long for them to be there. Do you know people like that? Surely you must be able to bring people to mind. I have a friend from university days. So we go back 25 years. And we've always had great chats about faith. And but I don't talk to him just as an attempt to get him to believe. Of course I would love him to believe. He's a great friend. He's a brilliant friend. He's an incredibly talented and interesting person. So I love him as a friend, not as a gospel project. He knows I would love him to believe in Jesus. But you know the one thing, I will pray for my friend David, because I believe that eternity will be better with him in it. Do you know people like that? Often say that to our children or embarrass them. They say, look, you know, I'm older than you, and I remember the world when you weren't in it. And I can tell you for a fact it's better now. So I knew it before and I know it now. The world better with you in it. Do you know people like that? Do you know what? Eternity is going to be amazing, of course. And we won't be saddened or tearful or disappointed. But from where I stand at the moment, I'd be great if you were in eternity with us. And so we're led to invest in eternity because it is worth it. It is worth investing in. How are we going to invest in it? I was thinking about how what that looks like on the ground. And I'll tell you a story of a young man who was at a church and serving in various ways. And people would say, well, maybe you should go into ministry. And the time came and he thought, yes, I will do that. But how do you do that if you're not being paid by the Church of England or something like that? And you need over £30,000 a year, and it's 3 or 4 years. And so he committed to it and was going to give in his job. But there was a matter of 6 or 7 weeks where enough money wasn't there. But in asking for trust and asking church family, and then the money came in because they wanted to invest in that gospel work, to raise up people, to minister to others, to enthuse them about the kingdom of God, to disciple them, not for their church, but for another church further down the track, which they wouldn't even know what that is. And eventually that happened. And he ended up at a church in a weird new-build town in the north of Bristol. And we can give in that way because that's where God is doing his work. Last harvest, we gave Bibles to Iran, I think it was. That is a brilliant thing to do. There's amazing ways we can give like that. But do you know something? The church in Iran is growing far faster than the church in North Bristol. And so we want to grow, not just in numbers, but in depth as well. So 1 Peter tells us that we are being built together like bricks in a spiritual house. So if you want to grow in your relationship with God, you've got to do it with other Christians. You can't just get a ton of bricks and then spread them out and hope that they'll build a wall. You build it together. And the more that we can give, the more we can do. Isn't that right? That's how it works. We could train. Maybe we could free up people here who are thinking, oh yeah, do you know what? I would love to do more from the Lord, but I've got this job in the way. Let's do it. Could we free people up? Oh, I'd love to do something, Lord, but I'm not trained. I haven't got the skills. Could we help people do that? Could we help this location or this building be a go-to place? Somewhere where I could meet with the people of God here. That's better than hanging around on my phone in the Willowbrook. Could we do that? And God is sending us more people here. There's barely been a week where visitors haven't come through the building. What are we going to do with them? Ignore them? Or disciple them? And So what can we do in a world like this to find joy, to build a bastion of hope, an embassy of heaven, a flood against the tide? We can give what we can. But we shouldn't feel guilty about that when we can't either, because we are free. And we can praise. That would be an absolute great outworking of this passage, wouldn't it? Praise God for all of you who are giving sacrificially of time, of money, of gifts. And sometimes it can hurt, can't it? And it can be draining. But that is okay in the sense that it is worth it. And do you know what? It is also okay to pause as well when it's hard work. But that's okay, because we're worth more than the sum of our giving. Because your heart is worth more than your money. And that is really ultimately the thing that God would have us to give to him with great joy for all that he has given to us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have given us so much. I want to praise you for all of my brothers and sisters here who are giving to you in various ways. And we pray that we would be able to join in the joy of that. Lord God, where that has been difficult, where sacrifice is hard, please refresh us and replenish us with that joy. Thank you that your grace means we're not earning points with you and that we can rest in your grace. Please relieve us from guilt and worry and help us to rest in the knowledge of your goodness and all that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.